And let's come now to the living word of God. And we're walking through the book of Acts, verse by verse, as we love to do. This morning, we're up to Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41. And that's on page 856 in the church Bibles. And Justin Jimenez has kindly agreed to come up and read it for us. So come on up, Justin. Thank you for that, brother. Page 856, Acts 2, 14 to 41. Let's have the reading.
But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls himself.
Great. Thank you, Justin. Let's pray. Loving Father, you said through the prophet Isaiah that the one you esteem is the one who is contrite and humble and lowly in spirit and who trembles at your word. Lord, please would each of us be that woman, that man, that child. Lord, we want to be esteemed and blessed by you and have your pleasure on us. And so help us now to humble ourselves under your life-giving, infinitely wise, perfect word. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, imagine the scene. It's a normal Sunday morning at Emmanuel Church, and we're sitting in the service, and we've had some singing. It's been amazing in harmony, uplifting, and we've said goodbye to the kids, and Gloria is sitting here at the front with her mic leading us in prayer. And then while we're praying, we hear a faint howling sound, almost like a siren, but not quite, from very far away. In fact, weirdly, it seems to be coming from above us. And during the prayer, people start to kind of look up and look at each other. And this howling sound gets louder and louder, seems to get closer and closer. And then we realize it's the sound of a rushing, violent wind. And it seems to come down from the sky, through the ceiling, just there in the middle. And then it's among us. And it's deafening. We can't even shout above it to be heard. And given that it sounds like a tornado is literally among us, we expect to see each other being sort of buffeted in our seats and everyone's hair going crazy and dust being thrown up and maybe Bibles being flung across the room. But everything is utterly still. And then added to the sound of this howling, screaming wind, there comes this stream of what seems like fire, again, down through the ceiling, exploding on the floor and then spreading out across the floor until it's licking up the edges of the walls and swirling among us. And it seems like fire, but no one's getting burnt. And then it starts to divide into individual flames, which hover around the room until one is resting over the head of every single one of us. Not one is missing. And then the sound like a raging wind stops, and there is utter silence. And as these flickering lights continue to burn brightly over each of our heads, you can hear a pin drop. We're staring at each other. And then Gloria here at the front starts shouting out God's praises in Italian. And she's joined by Justin, who starts shouting out God's praises in Japanese. And then Dina starts crying out God's praises in Swahili. And before long, every single one of us we can't control ourselves. We're compelled to cry God's praises in a language that we never learned, an existing human language that we never took lessons in. Well, that is maybe just a little bit what it might have been like for the apostles and others gathered with them in Acts 2, 1 to 13 that we looked at last week. And so this week, we are going to let the apostle Peter interpret that miracle for us and apply it to us. And we started doing that a bit last week. This week we're going to hand over to Peter because, as you heard in the reading just now, today's passage is Peter's sermon on the miracle of Pentecost. So this morning's actually very efficient for you guys. You're actually getting two sermons at the same time. You're getting a sermon within a sermon. And I'm going to be channeling Peter. So if I get a bit intense at times, that's just me trying to be a faithful messenger. And we ended last week with some of the watching crowd mocking the worshippers, the scene that we've just imagined here, saying they must be drunk. But as Peter points out in verse 15, if you look again at Luke chapter 2, verse 15, it was only the third hour of the day, which in Jewish timekeeping meant 9 in the morning. No, Peter says, what's really going on with this miracle is this. It is the fulfillment of the promise that the Spirit will be poured out. And if you're taking notes on the back of the service program, that's our first point. The promise of Pentecost, as you can see on the screens, is that the Spirit will be poured out. And Peter shows this by quoting God's promise through the prophet Joel. So look at verse 16, Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Let's get down to work and dig into this. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit. That's Peter's reading at the beginning of his sermon, that prophecy from Joel. Let's just hit pause there. What does it mean, the last days? The New Testament teaches that the last days is the period of salvation history that we're in right now ever since Pentecost. The last days is not some crazy end times apocalyptic period. We're in it right now. We have been for 2,000 years. The New Testament's very clear on that in places like 1 Corinthians 10:11, 2 Timothy 3:1, Hebrews 1:2, James 5:3, 2 Peter 3:3, and so on. And it's called the last days because it's the last section of history before Jesus then returns. And history comes to an end, and God's salvation plan is over. So Pentecost initiated the last days. And for the rest of Joel's prophecy to make sense, we've got to remember that when Joel prophesied that the Spirit would be poured out on, quote, all flesh in verse 16, that doesn't mean all without exception, as in every human being ever. That means all without distinction, as in literally anyone, all flesh, young, old, male, female, even Gentile, who call on the name of the Lord. So verse 16 again. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, male and female. Your young men shall see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And the prophesying and the visions and the dreams, that's referring to what we saw last week when the apostles were filled with the Spirit and began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance, verse 4. Prophesying about, seeing visions of, dreaming dreams about, what? Answer, verse 11, the mighty works of God. And then Peter continues to quote Joel's prophecy, and he references the fact that one day final judgment's going to come, verse 19, and Jesus is going to return, that's the day of the Lord, verse 20, but that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, verse 21. So here's Peter's point so far. Here's his first point in his sermon, that this new global movement of the saving work of the Spirit that God promised through Joel, which we still get to be part of today, was initiated by Pentecost, in which many nations from all over the planet, symbolizing the ends of the earth, were witnessed to in their own languages. Who here likes sci-fi movies? I love a good sci-fi. Good to see some nods. Imagine that the weather is raining. But imagine that it's been raining for literally months and months and months without a second's break, just steady light drizzle since like January this year. And then one day, suddenly, a giant torrent of countless billions and billions and billions of gallons of water erupts from the sky and starts pouring in a steady stream down to the earth like a waterfall. And when this waterfall first hits the earth, it does so with a deafening roar as the water explodes on the point of impact, like poof. But after that initial explosion, the water just keeps flowing from the sky so that it gradually spreads and spreads and spreads until it's covering the whole planet. That is exactly what was happening here spiritually. God's Spirit had been active in saving people from the very beginning, ever since God had mercy on Adam and Eve. And ever since, God's Spirit has been steadily raining, if you like, as it were, on his chosen people, the Jews, for centuries. But God had promised one day he would pour out his Spirit with a global impact in a new way. And then Pentecost happens, and it's like, poof. And that was the start of the global flood of God's saving mercy, which is still flowing to this day. And the start of that outpouring of the Spirit in that new way, that was unique, that was spectacular, because it was the beginning, because it was the apostles, not to be assumed or expected by us today in the same way, hence the sound of the rushing wind and the sight like tongues of flame and the different languages, that signaled the start of the last day when that waterfall exploded on the earth in Acts 2, 1-13. And that was the point from which the Spirit's saving work started flowing all over the planet in a new way than ever before, to all flesh, as Joel prophesied, who repent of their sin and call on the name of the Lord. Peter Scott was a missionary born in Scotland to Africa in the 1800s. His ministry didn't start well. His first trip to Africa ended with malaria that was so severe it forced him home. Eventually, he made it back, this time with his brother John, but then his brother died of fever. And at the time, they were in a very isolated part of Central Africa, so Peter had to bury John himself on his own. And no sooner had he done that than he got seriously ill again himself and was again forced back home. And by this time, he was so depressed and discouraged, He didn't know how he could ever find the strength to be able to return. Well, one day he was walking around London and he found himself outside Westminster Abbey, which is England's kind of national cathedral equivalent, if you like, magnificent, huge building. And he went inside and he found the tomb of the great David Livingstone, the missionary to Africa, and he knelt in front of it, and he asked God for strength to go back. And as he was praying, he then noticed the inscription that was written on the tomb. And the inscription is from John chapter 10, verse 16, and it says this: "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." Words of Jesus. And it was that word in season, divinely ordained by God providentially, that reminder that forced Scott back up off his knees, back out to Africa. And the result is a mission that still to this day, well over 100 years later, is growing and bearing fruit. So, do we care about world mission? Are we intensely mindful of global mission? Is reaching the nations for Christ big in our minds? And I guess finances is one of the big giveaways. According to a reputable mainstream mission organization called The Traveling Team, quote, "American Christians," and I would imagine Brits may well be similar, "spend 95% of offerings on home-based ministry, 4.5% on cross-cultural efforts in already reached people groups, and 0.5% to reach the unreached." According to missiologists Barrett and Johnson, quote, "Christians make up 33% of the world's population. They receive 53% of the world's annual income. They spend 98% of it on themselves." If I really have the global perspective, I will be sacrificially giving, giving till it hurts. And I'm only talking to believers and believers who are regulars at Emmanuel right now. But if you're not yet on top of your giving, let me tell you, Emmanuel has some heavily vetted mission partners based among unreached people groups around the world. And these are partners with whom we have strong, personal, real relationships who could use support. So do make a note to go to the website later today, if that's you, enox.org, eknox.org, and see for yourself. Or here's another outbox. Sign up for the two-day conference in January in Louisville, Kentucky. It's about missions. It features some of the very best Bible teachers, I would say, in the world. And you'll have an amazing 48 hours. Details I include every week in the weekly roundup email that goes out. And who knows, you may even end up becoming a missionary yourself. But whatever it looks like, we have to be world Christians. We have to keep the global perspective because we've received the promise of Pentecost. The Spirit has been poured out for the nations. Well, if the promise of Pentecost is that the Spirit will be poured out, the meaning of Pentecost, our second point, is that the Son has been exalted. The Son has been exalted. And we won't go through all of the rest of the verses in close detail, but from verse 22, Peter runs through how Jesus proved himself to be the Son of God through miracles, but was then murdered. And Peter actually holds the listening crowd accountable for Jesus' murder. Look at verse 23. He says, "This Jesus," Acts 2:23, "this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." I think Peter was probably quite an intense guy. Can you sense me as a polite Brit trying to channel that, get that tone? Like, this is uncomfortable. It's meant to be. He eyeballs them. "You crucified him." Now, Peter's not saying they physically pounded the nails. He does say they did it, quote, "by the hands of lawless men," in other words, the Romans. But he is right to say that they, the Jewish people, did it. For all the people who follow Jesus before his death, as a whole, the nation rejected him. You know, think of the crowd before Pilate on the day of Jesus' death screaming, "Crucify him!" Maybe some of Peter's listeners had been in that crowd that day. Or think of the Jewish leaders actively plotting to get him killed. And then Peter runs through how Jesus was after that raised back to life. And that takes us up to verse 33. Look at the second word of verse 33 in Acts 2. Therefore, so this signals what's coming now as a big headline. Here's Peter's point. Here's where he starts to put his argument together, sum it up. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. So there's the ascension. And what's called the session, him being seated in this place of ultimate authority and honor at God's right hand. And Peter goes on, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, the miracle of Pentecost. So do you see Peter's logic? He's saying that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, which is why you've just witnessed the miracle when the Spirit was poured out, because it was the risen Jesus who poured him out. He's saying that the giving of the Spirit indicates the prior and causal exaltation of the Son. The giving of the Spirit is a sign to you, it's proof that the Son has indeed been exalted. Because how else do you think the Spirit was poured out? Who here likes fireworks? I love a good firework. I wonder if you have any favorites. One of the ones I really love is that single rocket that pretty silently just straight up into the sky, super high. And then you wonder if anything's going to happen. There's a bit of a wait and a silence. And then suddenly, with a deafening bang, it explodes and hundreds, if not thousands, of beautiful golden sparks start to glitter and float out in a cloud down to the ground. In other words, the golden sparks coming down indicate that the rocket really did go up, because it was the rocket that sent them. That is Peter's logic here. The Holy Spirit coming down indicates to the crowd who've just watched this miracle unfold that Jesus Christ really did go up, because it was Jesus who poured him out. And then Peter starts to apply this point. And if it wasn't already awkward after Peter told his listeners that they had murdered Jesus, now it gets really awkward. In verse 35, Peter quotes the prophecy of King David, saying that Jesus' exaltation isn't just about him seated at the right hand of the Father. It's Jesus' exaltation is about him being seated at the right hand of the Father until he makes his enemies a footstool under his feet. Presumably not the best thing to hear if you have just murdered him. And then Peter goes for the jugular. Look at verse 36. He says, let the house of Israel therefore know. There's that word therefore again. This is it. He's lowering the boom. Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord, the highest position of authority in the universe, and Christ, God's anointed king, this Jesus, whom you crucified. So when I say that our second point is that the meaning of Pentecost is that the Son has been exalted, that is not good news. That is, we like, yay, Jesus is head of the universe. This is just, we can smile about it. This is terrible news. The Son's been exalted. You murdered him. He's putting his enemies under his feet, and he's now been exalted, so good luck, is what Peter's saying. Imagine you're out smoking in the hiking. Probably not smoking. Imagine you're out hiking in the Smoky Mountain. You can smoke if you want. Let's move away from me digging there. You're out hiking in the Smoky Mountains, and you see a little bit of fur, dark fur, moving in the bushes, just between some sort of leaves and branches. And you can't tell what it is, but you're curious. So you pick up a stick, and you start poking it to investigate. And you start to think it seems like a small, slightly pathetic little squirrel. And you keep poking it, and it's quite a sharp stick. And then you realize that you have been enraging a 1,000-pound, 7.5-foot black bear. That's what's happening here. Hence, verse 37. They have the right reaction. Look at verse 37. I remember once when I was going through training for the British Army. I was just a very lowly recruit, bottom of the food chain, and we were out in some forest at night during a field exercise. I was having a really bad day, bad night. I was tired, I was stressed, I was severely ticked off, just ticked off with life. And I was walking down this path through the forest, just in the darkness, trying to find my trench and my sleeping bag so I could get an hour's sleep. And when one of the other recruits suddenly stepped out from the bushes, blocked my path, and challenged me. At least I assumed it was one of the other recruits. And I'm ashamed to say, in that moment, I snapped. I totally cussed him out. I just lost it. I snapped. I then found out that he was, in fact, one of our instructors, a senior officer who effectively had the power of life and death over my future military career. And to find out what happened next, you'll have to ask me over coffee afterwards. When we withhold our lives from Jesus Christ, when we live them for ourselves instead of for him who owns them and is worthy of them, do we realize who we are picking a fight with? Do we realize who we are insulting? And in fact, what Peter says to the crowd in Acts twice, any faithful preacher could say to any group of listeners, and I am bound to say to you this morning by faithfulness, you crucified him. You crucified him. I crucified him. In the famous words of Martin Luther, each of us carries around in our own pockets his very nails. Sure, we weren't physically pounding them in. We might as well have been. Why do we think we'd have been different from the vast majority of people there if we'd been there? Because when we sin, what we're really doing is saying to Christ, I don't want your interference in my life. I reject your rightful rule. So I'm going to live as if you were dead. And we've done that to the one who is now exalted at the Father's right hand, Lord of the universe, God's anointed King, terrifying in his holy, righteous power. And so verse 37 is the right reaction. I'll read it this time. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter's answer is our final point. The effect of Pentecost is that salvation is offered. It's the effect of Pentecost that salvation is offered. Look at verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit being eternal life. And when Peter says be baptized, he's not saying that the act of baptism saves you. He's including baptism as the outward obedient expression of your inward repentance, which saves you. Peter goes on, verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. There's that world missions piece again. And Peter continues, everyone, all without distinction, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So notice God's sovereignty and salvation there. On the one hand, look at verse 21 again. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We've got to respond. We have a responsibility. We make a real choice. We ourselves have to choose to repent and trust. So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, yes. At the same time, those who are saved are everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Verse 39. And Scripture always insists on both. On the one hand, we have a real responsibility and make a real choice to call out to him. At the same time, he has total sovereignty. And when we call to him, that was because in his mercy, he first called to us. How else would we be able to call to him if we're dead in our sins? As Aslan says to Jill and Eustace at the beginning of The Silver Chair, which I've been enjoying with my boys, "You would not have called to me if I had not already called to you." And so as I finish, I have to ask, have you called on the name of the Lord? Not do you go to church? Not are you well known as a good Christian? Not do you read your Bible and pray? Have you truly called on the name of the Lord to be saved? In other words, are you truly repenting of your sin? That's how Peter defines it here. And trusting in Jesus' death to pay for it, and then seeking to live obediently with him as the Lord of your life instead of yourself. And if you have, or if you never have before, but you're ready to now, then guess what? That would indicate he's calling you. Otherwise, why would you be feeling the tug of the need to do that? So be reassured. And if you've never done that before, but you're feeling that call of him, that tug, that urgency, I need to repent. I need to start really living as a believer, having a real faith. I need to trust in Christ alone. If that is you, please don't leave today without catching me after the service. I'd love to support you and pray with you to take that next step. Because that is the gift of the Spirit. That is eternal life.